Christian Science lecture you're about to hear is brought to you today by the members of Fifth Church of Christ Scientist, San Francisco. The lecturer is Charles Ferris. The lecture titled, Ethics for Today.
Mr. Ferris.
Good afternoon. This question of ethics, that is, the decision between what is right or wrong, is one that we all run into constantly. Many times we know clearly what is right or what is wrong. But in other instances, it seems that the reasons for taking one course of action are equally balanced off by the reasons for taking the opposite course of action. And we find ourselves in a dilemma. Well, we all face these dilemmas or choices often. Even little children do. This was true for Bobby, a precocious 3-year-old. One evening, his parents had guests. Bobby was reluctant to go to bed. Well, since he was just graduating from his crib to a bed, his mother tried to persuade him by asking him, "Now, Bobby, would you rather sleep in your crib or in your new bed?" Bobby thought about this, and then he said, "I don't like the choices." How often do we find ourselves in a situation where we don't like the choices? For instance, the other day I asked an insurance friend of mine, "What would you consider your number one problem?" He said, "My problem is how to compete successfully with other salesmen who are using unethical methods." He doesn't like the choices facing him. He doesn't want to lose business, but he doesn't want to take advantage of his clients either. Christ Jesus tells the story of a father who also had a difficult choice to make. His son asked for his inheritance because he wanted to leave home. Should the father give him the money, let him go, or should he insist that the boy remain at home against his will? Many decisions are as simple as the one Bobby had to make, or as simple as giving back the extra change that a salesperson has handed us. But what about these questions where the issue is not so plain? How do we go about resolving these? Don't we need guidelines for answering these more complex questions? Let's look at some of the approaches that people usually take. I'm sure we all make decisions from the standpoint of what is most efficient. Also, many people use traditional moral and religious rules, such as the Ten Commandments, as guidelines for answering ethical questions. And often we base our decision on the immediate need. Now, in this first approach, where we judge from the standpoint of efficiency, we use a step-by-step process to find the most efficient way to achieve a specific goal. My insurance friend used this approach. He first determined what his goal was, to sell more insurance. Next, he collected all the information he could on selling insurance, and then he applied it. As a result, he became a better salesman, and his sales increased. But in the process of doing this, he discovered that some successful salesmen used a deceptive trick to influence a client to buy more insurance than he needed. My friend even tried this, but he found he just couldn't go through with it. The efficiency approach might have been effective in selling more insurance. It worked for some men, at least for a while. But it ignored moral values, this trick of misrepresentation. And to my friend, honesty, fairness, consideration for his client were indispensable. So approaching his problem simply from the standpoint of efficiency, or in his case, selling more insurance, without considering moral values, wasn't the answer. And he was still left with the dilemma of how to preserve his moral values and at the same time compete successfully with other salesmen who were using unethical methods. If we want to consider moral values, what do we use as a guide? Don't we turn to the Ten Commandments? Didn't my insurance friend decide to follow the commandments? Thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. In this way, he preserved his honesty, and he considered his client. But how do the commandments, the moral law of Moses, apply in the situation of the father and the prodigal son? When this son asked for his future inheritance, which commandments could the father stress in guiding his son's actions? Honor thy father and thy mother? Or, thou shalt not commit adultery? The son did later behave immorally. Or the commandment, thou shalt not covet? The son did desire that which still belonged to his father. Any one of these commandments told the father not to give the boy the money. Yet Jesus said that the father agreed to the boy's request. Certainly the father didn't enforce the literal guidelines of the commandments here. But as you know, the story doesn't stop here. Jesus explains how the boy later regrets what he has done, and he wants to return home to work as a hired servant. Should the father honor the boy's request and make him a hired servant? Should he put him on probation? Should he reject him entirely? We're told that the father didn't even listen to the boy's explanation. But he embraced him, and he commanded that the ring and the shoes be given him, which were the symbols of sonship. Where was the law of Moses in this? Moses' law helped the insurance agent preserve the moral values that were important to him. But in the case of the prodigal son, the literal application of the moral law of itself was not enough to guide the father's actions. Something more was needed. The quality of affection. Affection which may be adapted to the needs of different individuals in different situations. In the Christian Science textbook, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, Mary Baker Eddy refers to this need for adjustment. Here, the discoverer of Christian Science defines the spiritual significance of Moses as the proof that without the gospel, the union of justice and affection, there is something spiritually lacking. Since justice demands penalties under the law. The father showed that the law, without affection and grace, wasn't enough. This needed flexibility is offered by the approach often called situation ethics. In situation ethics, we make our decision according to the immediate need, and we do what seems the most merciful and loving at the time.
The painting makes an excellent...
But what may seem like the most merciful and loving answer in the short run may not necessarily be the most merciful and loving answer in the long run. Let me give you a simple example. A woman who was new to the study of Christian Science had long been bothered by severe migraine headaches. She was with a friend one day when she had one of these attacks, and the friend said to her, "Why don't you take something?" Now, to the friend, this seemed like the most merciful and loving way to relieve the suffering. But the woman answered, "Because I wouldn't be learning more about God." She explained that she had found God to be a power she could rely on. And the more she relied on him, the more she understood of this divine power that would meet all her needs. Situation ethics might relieve the immediate headache symptoms, while delaying and maybe even precluding the long-range goal of spiritual understanding. So the situation ethic that considers merely the immediate goal doesn't provide a complete answer to ethical questions. I pointed out the traditional approaches for answering ethical questions: efficiency or logical reasoning, the moral code, situation ethics. I'm sure we all use each of these, and each one is useful. But each one seems to have limitations. Why is this? Because each approach, as usually applied, is based on the very thing that causes the dilemmas, based on matter. Matter which itself is limited, and so produces limitation. If the acceptance of matter with its limitation causes our dilemmas, how can we resolve them? Surely, by looking away from the material and taking a spiritual view of existence as our premise or starting point. So now let's consider existence from a spiritual point of view and see how such a point of view can be applied to resolving ethical questions. Christ Jesus laid the foundation for identifying existence as wholly spiritual when he stated unequivocally, "God is spirit." And he extended this wholly spiritual nature to man, to you and to me, when he referred to God as our Father, our Creator, our Source. Mary Baker Eddy refers to this wholly spiritual nature of existence when she writes in Science and Health, "Spirit, God, has created all in and of himself. Spirit never created matter. There is nothing in spirit out of which matter could be made. For as the Bible declares, without the Logos, the Aeon, or Word of God, was not anything made that was made." This spirit, God, is the basis of our real being. Everything that we are, that we do, that we think of a positive, substantial, enduring nature springs from this infinite basis, from the intelligent source of all things, or divine mind, God. This spirit, God, is also known biblically as love, truth, life. This view of existence or reality as entirely spiritual is radically different from the commonly held material view. But it provides the basis for cutting ourselves loose from the limitations of matter and from the insoluble dilemmas of matter. A material view of reality is based on limitation, making us face choices we don't like. spiritual view of reality doesn't have limitation, thereby allowing us to rid ourselves of these false dilemmas. In approaching our ethical problems from this standpoint of a spiritual view of reality, I'd like to discuss three aspects of this reality that man has unlimited opportunities for useful service, that man is unlimited in his completeness, and that man has unlimited alternatives. Each of these proceeds from the fundamental concept of God, Spirit, as the Creator, and of creation as entirely spiritual. Now let's see how these three aspects of spiritual reality, in contrast with limited matter, provide guidelines for the full solution to ethical questions. First, unlimited service. By service, I mean the expression of useful ideas. Ideas and qualities grow through sharing, not withholding. For instance, if I give you this material book, I don't have it anymore. In fact, I'd be limited to giving it to just one of you, because I don't have enough copies here for all of you. But if I give you an idea, I still have the idea, and so do you. Or if I were to express patience, kindness, honesty, or if you were to express patience, kindness, honesty, the person to whom we expressed it would receive it. But our supply of patience, kindness, honesty, wouldn't be depleted in any way. This hints at how service, spiritually considered, is without limitation. Divine Spirit, which by its very nature is unlimited, is the source of these ideas and qualities. The more we express them, the more we see the unlimited nature of their source. The very substance of your being is the spiritual ideas and qualities you express. These can never be destroyed, nor can the extent of their expression ever be limited. How does this aspect of spiritual reality as unlimited service help us to resolve the false dilemma between efficiency or success and morality? Well, my insurance friend faced this difficult question, this business problem of how to be efficient and at the same time keep the moral values that give meaning to our lives. Here's how a young woman I know met this false dilemma by accepting a spiritual rather than a material view of reality. She ran a specialized gift shop, and she worked hard to present quality merchandise that was tasteful and original. She had a competitor down the street who watched to see these new items. And then he would obtain these same items and display them in his store, usually pricing them just a little bit lower. But this wasn't all. When a firm gave her exclusive representation for a certain line, he'd obtain the same line for his store in another town. He had two stores. And then he would promote the line in the store near her as well. Now, this was clearly a breach of ethical practice and fair business agreement. The young woman spoke to the manufacturers about it, but they didn't want to get involved. If we were to consider only the material goal, namely to sell more merchandise and make the largest profit, the competitor would probably have the more efficient method. For the young woman, from a material standpoint, there appeared to be no way out of this problem. But her business hadn't been built on a material basis. It had been built on service, to bring to others useful articles and a greater appreciation of that which is tasteful, beautiful, and gracious. Her basic motive hadn't been to acquire, but to express and to serve. A spiritual, not a material motive. As a Christian Scientist, she knew that by building on this spiritual foundation, the basis would be firm and the business would succeed. Now, the wisdom of her spiritual approach was challenged. It looked as though the competitor was achieving the same results by using her ideas and exclusive lines and with no apparent penalty. She told me that at first she was really resentful, but then she recalled that spiritual reality is characterized by unlimited service. She realized that real substance isn't what we acquire or hold, but what we express, drawn from the source of all being, from Spirit, God. Her competitor couldn't affect her unity with this source. She saw that the channels for service were infinite, and this spiritual substance of service was what she desired. The efforts of the competitor to crowd her out only impelled her to draw deeper on the infinite resources of spirit. Ingenuity, innovation, persistence, and so to render a higher degree of service than she had up to this time. She didn't stop being efficient in finding new products and ways to serve. But her business continued to progress because she operated from the basis not of limitation, but of no limitation. In other words, business to her wasn't like a big pie, where if she took half, there'd only be half left for the competitor, and where she could get more only by taking from him. She saw business as unlimited opportunity for service on the part of them both. Her business did continue to succeed, and it's still prospering today. Through this experience, she gained something extremely vital in addition to a successful business. She gained a sense of the unassailable safety of her union with God. She could express the divine spirit without limit or hindrance. This expression was the substance of her being. It harmed no one. It blessed all. She was even benefiting her competitor because her thought about the unlimited source of ideas and opportunities included him too. So the first aspect of spiritual reality is that the opportunity for service is unlimited. When we accept this, we see that we don't have to take from another in order to succeed. And so we resolve this false dilemma between success and morality. We've been talking about how a spiritual approach enables us to have both success and morality. Actually, you can't have one without the other. Now let's consider the second aspect of spiritual reality, completeness, and see how this applies to resolving our ethical problems. The Ten Commandments point to this ideal of individual completeness. Taken literally, the commandments are useful in maintaining order and fairness. But spiritually considered, each one points to the ideal of every individual as complete, regardless of the way it may seem when we look around us. For instance, wouldn't the ideal of thou shalt not steal be that we are complete? If you had all the food, all the clothing, all the possessions you could possibly imagine, would you be tempted to steal? If you had all, what could you steal? This is the way it is with the spiritual ideas that constitute our real being. God has given them to us without measure. So in the ideal, the command, thou shalt not steal, means that we lack nothing, that we have no necessity, temptation, or even possibility to steal, because we can't have more than all, because we're complete. Looked at this way, the commandments become more than an admonition. They point to what we really are. Take the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Wouldn't the ideal of this be that we each have enough prestige, appreciation, possessions, that we don't need to kill to gain something or to regain what another has taken? With the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, wouldn't the ideal of this be that, being complete, we don't need to break faith in order to gain satisfaction? The same goes for the commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not have all there is to have. The first commandment highlights this ideal of individual completeness. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Mrs. Eddy writes of this first commandment, this me is spirit. Therefore, the command means this. Thou shalt have no intelligence, no life, no substance, no truth, no love, but that which is spiritual. When our concept of intelligence, life, substance, truth, and love are entirely spiritual, it's unlimited. Therefore, it's lacking nothing. It's complete. How does understanding man's completeness help us to resolve the dilemma between morality and flexibility? That is, the difficulty sometimes involved in literally applying the Ten Commandments. Can the spiritual approach give us both the consistency of the moral law and adaptability to extreme situations? After the Second World War, a group of young people in Germany got together one evening in my wife's home to discuss the problem of world peace. Another young man, who'd been on the Russian front for a long time in the midst of the severest fighting, said, I know it works because I've experienced it. Then he told of a German sergeant who was trying to buy provisions in an occupied Russian village. He offered the normal items for exchange, but the villagers wanted him to give them his revolver as partial payment. This he couldn't do. As he was leaving, he was fatally shot. 50 men and women were then rounded up from the village as hostages. And this young man received orders that the next morning he would participate in executing these 50 men and women. He couldn't refuse without himself being shot for disobeying orders. He prayed all night, affirming the completeness of man. He realized that in reality, there can never be any lack of divine love or of divine wisdom. Man's completeness ensured the presence of right ideas, right qualities, right conduct. And so it was proved humanly. In the morning, the execution order was countermanded. A few farms were burned in retaliation, but the hostages were set free with no loss of life. During his 2 years on the Russian front, where he was involved in particularly dangerous activity, not a single man from his company was lost, and he was able to carry out his duties without once being compelled to kill or injure another person. To the members of the group who viewed the moral law, "Thou shalt not kill," as simply a restriction on actions, there appeared to be only two alternatives. Obey the commandment and let the enemy kill you. Or disobey the commandment and kill the enemy so he can't kill you. But for the young soldier who viewed the command, "Thou shalt not kill," as a description of the ideal complete man, there had to be a way to fulfill this command. His job was to find it, and he did find it. The moral law, when viewed in the light of man's unlimited completeness, combines consistency with flexibility. It then becomes an assurance of what's possible under even the most demanding circumstances. In addition to unlimited service and unlimited completeness, spiritual reality is unlimited in its alternatives. We can never run into a blind alley where there's no way out. Science and Health emphasizes this. Love is impartial and universal in its adaptation and bestowals. Divine love, which is Spirit, God, is adaptable to every situation. And this is because of God's capacity to produce intelligent ideas without limit. Whatever stage we may find ourselves in, God, divine love, provides an alternative that can lift us higher. Remember the difficulty encountered in situation ethics? That the short-term and the long-term goals were often incompatible. Let's see how understanding that spiritual reality provides unlimited alternatives can resolve this frequent conflict between short-term and long-term goals. A college girl who had just started with her student teaching found that through a swelling or growth, her neck had become about half again its normal size. She faced two problems. Her immediate or short-term goal was to succeed in her student teaching. This meant she had to take care of the disfigurement right away. But her long-term goal was to progress in her understanding of God. She was a student of Christian Science, and she'd been taught that God, perfect spirit, expresses himself in the perfect spiritual ideas that constitute man's being. And among these are health and normality. She'd also been taught that any abnormality is a misunderstanding of God and His perfect creation. Only when this misunderstanding is corrected is the problem really solved. Resorting to surgery or drugs wouldn't help her to correct this misunderstanding. In analyzing the problem, she saw that she had to overcome her fear that this physical disfigurement could interfere with her student teaching. And she overcame this fear by realizing that her effectiveness in teaching was not determined by physical factors. It was determined by her expression of spiritual qualities, such as love and intelligence. And these she always had, because they were drawn from God. In telling me about the experience later, she said that almost no one had mentioned this physical disfigurement during her entire student teaching. Now, this may sound incredible, but it was due to her constant effort to keep her thought spiritually pure. Divine love had provided an alternative, a way for her to continue her student teaching unhindered by this apparent physical disorder. After her training was finished, the physical problem seemed to flare up worse than ever. She went to see the practitioner who had been helping her during this time, and as a result of their talk together and the spiritual effort she'd been making, she felt deeply comforted, and she saw herself as God's perfect creation more clearly than she ever had before. On the way home, she could feel her neck draining and a sensation of clearing up. The healing occurred right then, and there's been no return of the problem. Most important of all to her, though, was the spiritual progress that she'd made. By trusting the infinite alternatives of God to meet her need, no matter what it was, she united the short-term and the long-term goals. She solved her immediate problem, and she progressed in her understanding of God. We must approach ethical problems from a spiritual rather than a material point of view. The material viewpoint stems from a belief of limitation, that there aren't enough good things for everyone. The spiritual viewpoint, on the other hand, is based upon abundance, unlimited service, unlimited completeness, and unlimited alternatives. It was the spiritual approach that allowed the shopkeeper, the soldier, and the college girl to resolve their dilemmas. And it's the spiritual approach that allows all of us to do the same. In order to resolve our dilemmas, efficiency versus morality, moral consistency versus adaptability, and short-term versus long-term goals, we've got to act from a spiritual rather than a material base. And this brings up the important question: how can we act spiritually as long as we're living in the world as we see it around us? We do this by keeping the spiritual ideal always in mind, even while recognizing that there may be a gap between what we accomplish and the ideal we aim at. This we can perhaps call the demonstrability gap. The person who succeeded in closing the demonstrability gap better than anyone else was Christ Jesus. He did this by holding thought and action to a wholly spiritual concept of reality. It was apparent that Jesus held to the ideal of unlimited service. When one day his disciples were arguing about who should be the greatest among them, Jesus said to them, "He that would be greatest among you shall be your servant." This was the ultimate of being, service, or the expression of divine ideas. Jesus didn't allow the poverty, the disease, hatred, and death that presented themselves to him to deflect him from his ideal. Instead, he succeeded in narrowing the gap by overcoming every one of these. Jesus also held to the ideal of unlimited completeness as an aspect of spiritual reality. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Perfect means lacking nothing. In other words, complete. Jesus told his disciples and the people that there's no aspect of God they couldn't express. And he continually promoted this ideal. Unlimited alternatives were also an ideal that Jesus held to. This came out in his private remarks to his disciples when he said, "With God, all things are possible." He'd been talking with a rich young man who wanted to progress spiritually. Jesus told him that in addition to his obedience to the moral law, he needed to change his viewpoint from one of great possessions, materiality, to one of unselfish service, spirituality. He explained to his disciples how hard it was for those who trusted in material possessions to approach the spiritual ideal. The rich young man rejected this ideal, and he turned back to his former ways. But Jesus' statement that with God, all things are possible, gave the assurance that no matter what particular problem, what particular human need we face, God, divine love, provides unlimited alternatives. Jesus held to the ideal that reality is spiritual until he had completely closed the gap between his own human experience and this divine ideal. This divine ideal we understand to be the Christ. Because Jesus knew and demonstrated so completely his unity with this ideal, we refer to him as Christ Jesus. He is the example by which each of us can progress toward closing the demonstrability gap. Now, if there was ever anyone who should have been discouraged by this gap, the apparent distance between the human picture and the absolute ideal, it was the founder of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. Her life included some of the severest trials. She had poor health from childhood. Her husband passed away 1 year after their marriage. Her small son, born shortly after her husband's passing, was taken from her. She married again. But this marriage ended when the man she married proved persistently unfaithful. She struggled with a constant sense of financial lack. And all this was in spite of her effort to live a devout, kind, good life. In her autobiography, she writes, "The trend of human life was too eventful to leave me undisturbed in the illusion that this
so-called life could be a real and abiding rest. She realized that something higher than her present human effort was needed. She discovered the answer in the spiritual ideal we've been talking about. Reality consisting of God, infinite spirit, and man as his spiritual expression. Mrs. Eddy's own life exemplified the results of clinging to this spiritual ideal. She gained good health. She was blessed with a sense of home, and her financial lack was overcome. But she didn't stop with just improving her own human experience and spiritual understanding. She searched the scriptures and worked to find the rules which would enable all of us to bring our present experience closer to this absolute ideal. These rules are contained in Science and Health. Here she writes, "The divine demand, be ye therefore perfect, is scientific, and the human footsteps leading to perfection are indispensable." One particularly encouraging aspect of using the spiritual ideal as our guide in resolving human problems is that we can be aware of spiritual reality even while the human picture still seems less than ideal, and we still seem to have a long way to go. I can remember the exact point where this awareness first took place with me. I'd been raised in Christian Science. I loved it, and I'd experienced many healing benefits from it. I found that by mentally applying these points of spiritual reality, my various problems were resolved. But in spite of the effectiveness of these affirmations, I found a challenge to my conviction that reality is spiritual. This challenge was the material picture I saw around me, the physical bodies, buildings, cars. It seemed pretty hard to pass these off as no part of ultimate reality. Then, one morning, when I was to return to my army post after a furlough, I awakened with, of all things, chicken pox. I asked a Christian Science practitioner to help me with this, and by noon the disease was gone, and I caught the train as scheduled. During a 6-hour train ride, I studied the Christian Science Journal. For those of you who may not be familiar with it, this is a monthly publication that contains articles and testimonies of healing. As I read, my thought became so uplifted that I felt the substantiality of spirit. Well, the train, the buildings, the landscape didn't disappear. But I was no longer concerned with material appearances. Spiritual reality had gained dominance in my thought. At that point, the balance shifted so that spirit really became more significant to me than matter. I became so aware of spirit's substantiality that the suggestions of matter never troubled me to the same degree again. As I looked from matter to spirit, I became aware that there's no real demonstrability gap. Isn't the apparent gap simply a failure to accept the spiritual ideal? Spiritual reality is here now. God's spiritual universe, solid and beautiful and good, whether we know it or not. Isn't our need to reject the suggestion that reality is material? This rejection can be immediate, but often it comes in stages. Point by point, we hold to the spiritual ideal until we're finally able to demonstrate it entirely. In this way, we close the demonstrability gap. The father in the story of the prodigal son pointed the way for all of us. He made his decisions concerning his son from a spiritual rather than a material basis. In letting his son leave home, he trusted the infinite alternatives of God to provide exactly what was needed for his son's progress and well-being at each point along the way. Later, when he allowed him to return, his basic motive was to exclude no one, but to bless all. He was realizing the unlimited nature of service. Finally, when he accepted him back as his son, rather than as a hired servant, he was acknowledging the spiritual completeness of both his son and himself, rather than settling for merely an incomplete material relationship. When the spiritual ideal inspires our actions, all our ethical problems will be rightly resolved. Jesus assured us of this in his well-known saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Good afternoon.
You have just heard a taped rebroadcast of a Christian Science lecture by Charles Ferris, entitled Ethics for Today. The next scheduled taped lecture will be heard on K-Bridge, KBRG, on February 12th.